Welcome. You're listening to a sermon podcast from Oak Hills Church in Folsom, California.
We're starting this new series. It's called Wow, and we're going to spend the next several weeks different people looking at a different passage in the Bible that grabs the speaker's attention, and they say, wow, that is unbelievable. That'll happen for the next several weeks, and I am really excited about today. We mentioned a while back, mid-May, our intern. We had have an intern here, Stephen Stapleton, and Stephen has been with us for a month and a half now. It has been an absolute blast, and we are in for a real treat today. So give Stephen a welcome as he comes to speak.
Thank you. Thank you for that warm introduction. I appreciate it. Good morning. As Mike said, my name is Stephen Stapleton. I'm honored to be with this community and worship today. A little bit about me is I am currently serving as both an intern for Oak Hills, but I'm also getting my Master's of Divinity degree at Yale Divinity School. Before we get into the sermon, I want to address a small elephant in the room that many of you have probably thought of, if not now already. I am probably the youngest person many of you have heard speak from a pulpit. And I recognize that. For some of you, I'm younger than your kids, and for others, I'm probably younger than your grandkids. It's true. I'm 23, and no, I'm not coming to you today with a lifetime of experience in this. Nor can I say that I offer any special knowledge of the divine as it is concerned this morning. No, the only person I can boast in is the Lord, who's been grateful enough to put me in this position, and who beyond any doubt has done miracles in my life, and has called me to preach his word to his people. So as I speak today, I speak not as Stephen, but just as someone who's one of his disciples, and who is blessed beyond measure to join with you in communion with the Lord our God. Finally, as some of you may know, I do like to talk. But as we get into the sermon today, I would also like to encourage you to feel free to talk as well. If you feel so compelled to give a yes or amen during the sermon, I want you to feel fully free to do so. We are, after all, in this place of worship together, and I don't believe that that should change just for the sermon. Before we get into the text, will you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for the ability to come to your word and to join together in community, Lord. I pray that as we hear from you, Lord, and that your Holy Spirit may radiate throughout this place, God, that you may touch the hearts and lives of all of those who are in this room, and that we may feel the peace and love and assurance of your heavenly presence. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Today, our scripture comes from Matthew 16, verses 21 through 28. You can also find that in the Bibles near you on page 983 to follow along. Scripture reads, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said. This shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Webster's dictionary defines the word definition as a statement of the meaning of a word or word group, or as a sign or symbol. More simply put, Webster defines it as a product of defining, or otherwise known as a sharp demarcation of outlines or limits. Ultimately, Webster defines the word definition as the boundary line of a group. It's what encapsulates a concept. It is ultimately what a grouping of words or letters means. It is a purpose brought on by an idea. It is the ultimate end of a label. You see, we each have labels, labels we bestow upon ourselves or upon others, labels we believe encapsulate the concept of who we are. Well, what do I mean? When we label ourselves as young or older or strong or weaker or beautiful or less beautiful or smart or less smart, we ultimately grow to define ourselves by these labels that we either construct or are given to us. Today, as we dive into the Gospel of Matthew, I want us to put a face to the name of this concept of definitions and labels in our own lives. Written by one of the disciples of Jesus, the Gospel of Matthew is named after the account of Matthew the tax collector's experience with Jesus. Before he met Christ, Matthew's job was as a tax collector, and not the kind that just sends you a friendly reminder either. No, in fact, we could probably say that Matthew was akin to the first century IRS. And as an agent of the empire, he was going to audit everyone for everything. We could hope that Matthew was a good dude just doing his job, but let's just say his position didn't lend any kindness from his people. Many people, in fact, hated him for this position and viewed him as a traitor of his people because he was so close to Rome. You see, Matthew wasn't just a tax collector either, though. He was defined as the tax collector. He would probably go to work day after day, trying his hardest to do his job to the best of his ability. But Matthew, day after day, was living in the shackles of his definition. You see, he was the tax collector. He probably moved around the city as the tax collector. He probably interacted with people as the tax collector. And when Jesus called Matthew, Matthew even recalls the Pharisee saying in Matthew 9:11, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" You see, before our brother Matthew was defined as a disciple, he was defined as a tax collector. That, in Webster's analysis, was his statement of meaning, his product of defining, his sharp demarcation of outlines or limits. And this is important because as we dive into our brother's text today, I want us to ask ourselves, how do we define ourselves? What is the outline of our lives that shapes our statement of meaning, our product of defining, our sharp demarcation of outlines or limits? Continuing reading from chapter 16, verse 21, the gospel says, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. 'Never, Lord,' he said. 'This shall never happen to you.' And Jesus turned," or we could probably say turned up, "and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. Do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." As we come to this portion of the text, Jesus is clearly preparing for the cross. His time is coming, and from that time on, Jesus is beginning to point to his final days. And looking forward, he states that the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law will be the cause of his suffering. And Jesus is telling his best friend, his beloved disciple Peter, that he won't suffer at the hands of the authorities or at the hands of the government, but that the religious leaders within his own community will be his demise. Peter, the strong-headed disciple that he is, sees this threat and offers his life to save Christ, his leader, his teacher, his general. And Jesus responds by calling him Satan, the embodiment of evil. If this seems confusing, don't worry, it is, but let's journey together. Going back to our central question, we must ask, how do we define ourselves? At this time, the religious leaders were defined socially in their power and proximity to the law, the Torah, their scripture. The ruling document of the time, the law, the Torah, their scripture, took hold of what should have been given solely to God. You see, they weren't defined under their love for the purpose of the law, but for the law itself. They weren't defined under their love for the purpose of the law, but for the law itself. And they get criticized for it throughout the Gospels. This commitment to the law, the Torah, their scripture, leads directly to their eventual role in the trial, torture, and execution of who public opinion considered to be a prime enemy of the law, Jesus of Nazareth. And yet their labels were clearly defined. Jesus knew what they stood for. The disciples knew what they stood for. Everyone knew what the priorities of the Pharisees were. And although they did not have the mind of God, they believed their heart was towards the law as they believed it was best used towards what they believed was God's plan in the world. This, in all honesty, is not too different from many of us today, myself included. How many of us hold the law closely because we love it and yet lose sight of its purpose? How many of us get caught up in the text and neglect the kingdom? Or more so, neglect what God is telling us because we are more concerned about what God may be telling our neighbor. Whether we like to admit it or not, we, myself included, are more like the Pharisees than many of us would like to believe. And this requires critical self-reflection when we approach the Bible, because it requires that we peel back our bias of good guys versus bad guys and instead look at the text as it was intended to be written, as a conversation between God and God's people. A conversation that requires us to look into our own hearts and ask questions that may make us uncomfortable. Questions that God is leading us through and is on the other side of. And yet, as we continue to look at this passage, it's not the Pharisees Jesus looks at and calls Satan. No, we need to look to our brother Peter for that. Only a few verses earlier, he had called Jesus the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the fulfillment of the law itself. Peter was a close friend and was supposed to have his eyes on God as a disciple of Jesus. But if I can be so bold, at this point in time, his definition of what it meant to be a disciple of Jesus was just as sinful as the Pharisees. You see, everything our brother Peter knew about following a strong leader was about protecting what you have, following them in a spirit of conquest, and holding on to them tightly by your side. You see, Peter's Messiah was intimately connected with the military might against the Roman Empire. Peter's Messiah was intimately connected to his own material prosperity. Peter's Messiah was intimately connected to his well-being over and against anybody else's. You see, Peter's Messiah was God in his own image. And Jesus, seeing this, names not Peter himself, but rather that desire as being of Satan. For Peter, his label became more about the group he was a part of than the presence and will of God. And in that pursuit, Peter could neglect the presence of God for his own ideology of what it meant to follow God. And Peter's group was the disciples of Jesus. So tell me, how do we look, family, when in the eyes of God we hold on to titles like Democrat, or Republican, or any other title to save us instead of the presence and will of God? We may look to these titles to save us, but trust me, every time we are met with the sinful grasp of humanity. None of these titles can save us. Only the presence of God in our own lives can do that. And I don't know about you, but the Jesus I know isn't a Democrat, and he isn't a Republican either. In fact, I'm not even sure Jesus is American. No. The Jesus I know has his own kingdom. And this is why I love the kingdom of God. See, the kingdom compels us to trust in God and lean on one another in community. The kingdom both holds us accountable and holds us as beloved within the presence of God. The kingdom isn't just a title or a label. It is a living reality. And it is grounded fully in what God is doing right now, right here, echoed throughout all of eternity. I want to tell y'all a story real quick. When I was growing up, I knew a young man that was smart. Now, this smart young man would do his homework. He would study. People would constantly look at him and say, my, 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 what a smart young man. Now, he wasn't the smallest. He wasn't the biggest, the prettiest, or the strongest. He wasn't creative or necessarily athletic, but in some areas, he was smart. Now, one day, he starts defining himself as smart. He walks around like he's smart. He talks like he's smart. And he wants the world to know first and foremost, he is smart. Now, growing up with him, I can tell you very, very quickly, as you can probably guess, he became unbearable to be around. His relationship suffered, pushed people away. His entire being crumbled under the weight of a label that should have never been his to carry. You see, what God gave to him as a blessing, he gripped so tightly that it became a curse. In Webster's analysis, his identity, his statement of being, his product of defining, his sharp demarcation of outlines or limits became his false understanding that he was, is, and forever will be smart. Isn't it hard to see how this could have destroyed him? See, when you spend your whole life trying to define yourself by your labels, you are forced to spend your entire life justifying that decision. When you decide to define yourself by your labels, you're forced to spend your whole life justifying that decision. And I fear that's when you disappear. It's when the Pharisees disappeared into their labels and Peter disappeared into his own label. And this is why, while I questioned separating this passage into two sections for their clear depth, I figured they needed to be taught together. Because it's only through this interaction with Peter that we can understand the second half of this passage. See, Matthew continues in verse 24 saying, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul?'" These labels that we give ourselves ultimately end up constraining who we are in Christ. They can torture, they can destroy, and they can lead us down a very dark path, forever living up to the justification that was never yours in the first place. And the only place that a label, which can never fully belong to you, takes you is the depth of your own brokenness. Can I tell you some good news, though? See, God does not call us to these labels. God does not call us to justify our definitions. In fact, there is freedom in the good Lord's words that whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. Because family, when we go to Calvary, when we lay ourselves down at the foot of the cross, there is no label that can justify us outside of the presence of Jesus. Can I tell you a bit more about that young, smart man? See, eventually he could no longer justify those labels because, as we will all be forced to do at one point or another, eventually he had to sit with himself. And when he reached that dark spot, when he reached that dark night of the soul for which there is no redemption, that dark night that you may have faced, that your spouse may have faced, that your mother or father may have faced, that your children may have faced. Family, when he reached that dark night of the soul where there is nothing left, he was forced to lay those labels down. Slowly, believing he was alone, he began to believe that nothing mattered. Growing deeply depressed, he wondered if his life had any meaning, if there was any purpose to his being on this floating rock called Earth. And in that lonely place, he turned to the only person that he had heard could possibly help him. In climbing that hill to Calvary and standing at the throne of God, that young, smart man realized quickly before his Savior that he wasn't young. Before his Savior, he wasn't smart. Before his Savior, his identity, his statement of being, his product of defining, his sharp demarcation of outlines or limits was the simple truth that he was, is, and forever will be a child of God. His soul had no other label. And before his Savior, he could sit, redeemed, justified, and whole simply as Stephen. I want to tell you about a young, smart man that no longer is a young, smart man, but simply attempts to walk day by day and night by night with his Savior, a person who in his own weakness, God's power and love is seen all the more. And yet there is a third part to this equation. It's not only enough to recognize your labels and to lay them down. This is important to be sure, but if our inner work and spiritual formation ends on this step, then ultimately our faith becomes nothing more than a self-help plan. You know, some of y'all hear me, but I wonder if we're listening. You see, if our inner work in spiritual formation ends on laying down our labels, then our faith ultimately becomes nothing more than an individual self-improvement guide with three steps, a catchphrase, and a weekly subscription of 1 hour that you can optionally choose to engage with. No, Jesus calls us to more. You see, if we profess to having a living faith in Christ, then we must turn to Christ as the ultimate fulfillment of our being. And this includes these gifts that we have incorrectly given over to ourselves. Let me turn to some examples to show you what I mean. Did you know that before Abraham was seen as the father of many nations, that Abraham found identification, definition, dare I say, a label as a potential father? You see, engrossed in this label, Abraham valued his title as father over God's own plans for his life. And God humbled Abraham in this pursuit. You see, one could imagine that Abraham, in this humbling, felt shame, discouragement, ultimately felt like a failure. And yet it is only when Abraham laid down his desire for the label of father over the presence of God, that God not only fulfilled his promise to Abraham through his son Isaac, but Isaac's son Jacob eventually becomes a man that you may all be familiar with, Israel. You see, Abraham was redeemed not through his power or strength or even what God gave him, but rather our brother Abraham had a story to tell, and God sent him to lead through his insecurities. You see, even if Abraham had no children, God had already called him a father to many nations. Can I show you some more? Did you know that before Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt and was seen as one of the most important leaders in the Old Testament, that Moses found identification, definition, dare I say, a label as a savior to the Hebrew people? In this label in Exodus 2, it says that he struck an Egyptian and killed him. In fact, the next day in Exodus, it goes on to say that several Hebrews were struggling together, and when Moses approached them, they responded, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us?" Moses, feeling shame, discouragement, ultimately feeling like a failure, flees the land and lays down his labels. And what does God do next? But come in a burning bush and send Moses right back to Egypt as a prince and a judge to the Hebrew people. You see, Moses was redeemed not through his power or strength or anything that God gave him, but rather our brother Moses had a story to tell, and God sent him to lead not around, not over, not behind, but through his insecurities. You see, even if Moses was no prince, was no judge, God had called him a prince and a judge to the Hebrew Israelites. Maybe just one more. Did you know that before Paul was the passionate evangelist crossing the seas to spread the gospel, that he found identification, definition, dare I say a label, as a passionate religious Hebrew man, which he embodied as someone who killed Christians in the name of God? In this label, it says in Acts 8 that Saul, as he went by then, was ravaging the church and entering house after house, dragging men and women and committing them to prison. And yet on the road to Damascus, Saul is blinded by the Lord and compelled to turn down his labels. One could imagine Saul lying down, recovering from his injury, to be full of shame, discouragement, and ultimately feeling like a failure. In light of this transformation, what does God do next? But call this executioner Paul and make him the spokesperson for the Christian people, becoming the most passionate religious man. In the glory of God's goodness, you see, Paul was not redeemed through his power or strength or even what God gave him, but rather our brother Paul had a story to tell, and God sent him to lead through his insecurities. Even if Paul had no righteousness in his own sake, God had called him to be the most righteous among his apostles. If there's one thing I want you to take away from this, it is that any label, any justification, any definition, once handed over to Christ, can be used for the flourishing of his kingdom. When you are told to stay silent and stay still because the gifts that God has given you are better left unused than misused, it is a lie of the enemy. For God has given each of us gifts for the flourishing of his kingdom. And there is nothing that you can do that can put you too far out of God's presence. This doesn't mean that you will receive everything that you're insecure about, or that your life will be great, or that you'll have everything that you ever wanted. I mean, chances are when you hand everything over to God, ultimately, your life will look like a shameful disappointment to the world, a failure. For example, all three of the men that I just named spent the majority of their ministries homeless, living on the street, bouncing around from place to place, relying entirely on God. And yet, in the same way that they proudly boasted in the love of God, so can we, just the way we are right now. You see, in this very room, God calls us his beloved children. You are uniquely made, and it is everything that you have inside of you that God can use to illuminate his presence amongst his people. And this is why Jesus says in Matthew 16 that we need to take up our cross and follow him. Yes, life is painful, but I promise you, when you come to this table and eat of the body and blood of Christ, that there is no dark night of the soul that can keep you outside of God's presence. There is no dark spot. There is nothing that you can do that can keep you from the love of a God who is surrounding you and embracing you. You see, this house that we're in is built on the backs of former murderers, adulterers, and executioners, and yet it is this body God calls beloved. See, all of our labels and definitions ultimately come from a misplaced understanding of belonging. That if we can identify ourselves within one thing or another, that we can quote-unquote belong to it. And yet it is only in belonging to Jesus that we can fully live and breathe and be seen. Part of this belonging is having the ability to proclaim new life in Christ. It is a gift to have the ability to proclaim to your new community from this day forward that you are new, that your labels are gone, and you walk in conjunction with brothers and sisters in Christ. And one of the ways we do this is through baptism. This gift of baptism is something that we are getting ready to do here at Oak Hills. And if you are ready to take that step, I would greatly encourage you to talk to one of our staff members after the service in order to get connected with the baptism class. See, baptism won't save you, nor will it make you more holy. But it will publicly declare a shift, that where you once lived for yourself, constrained by the labels of the world, that you now live for Christ. And you have chosen to pick up your cross and follow him. This isn't a new label either, something to boast about. But rather, it's a proclamation that you have entered a new community. I want to wrap it up by telling you one last bit about my life. Take it as you will. Take none of it or all of it, whatever the Holy Spirit desires. However, once I laid my burdens, my labels, down at the cross, I found myself being a better brother, a better son, a better friend. Now, I'm not perfect, and I still have labels that I'm trying to hand over to God within myself. I still struggle physically, emotionally, spiritually within my place both in this world and in myself. But I want you to know that I have tasted shalom, and I've tasted of the kingdom of God. And trust me, as our many saints have saying, there is no sweeter name than the name of Jesus. No sweeter name have I ever known. No sweeter name than the name of Jesus. And for me, it is on this name that I rest alone. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy, for your grace. We thank you that we do not need to hold on to these labels that constrain us, that seek to harm us, that put us in a box that was never ours to fit in. I pray that as we go forth today, that we may bask in the love and grace of your holy presence. In your heavenly name we pray. Amen.